We know that there are many different kinds of people in this world today. You have those who are interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believe the Bible is the word of God. They go to church faithfully. They invite others to church so that they can also discover the love of God and be saved. Then you have those who are not interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not believe the Bible. They do not go to church. They do not care at all about any of those spiritual stuff. And they don't care if people believe that stuff. They live and let live. But then there is another kind. Those who not only could care less about the Bible and God and church, but they go one step further. They try to hinder others who seek to hear God's word. They not only oppose the gospel for themselves, they try to hinder the gospel from coming to someone else. I have experienced it in my family. A family member opposed to the gospel did not want his children to be exposed to it at all. He wanted everything of God out of his house. "Don't bring any of that stuff in my house," he said. Well, this morning in our text, we are going to see another man who was just like that. Not only was he not interested in the gospel, he was not happy that someone else that he knew was interested in the gospel. And he tried to hinder the gospel. May God have mercy on us, and may we never be guilty of doing this. God is not happy with people who try to hinder others from coming to Him. Today we are going to learn about the danger of hindering others. Please turn with me to our text. We are in the book of Acts, now chapter 13, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last week. This long chapter is divided into five parts. We see five different things in the chapter. First, we will see the commission. A few guys are going to be commissioned to do something, verses 1 to 5. Then we're going to see the complication, verses 6 to 13. After that, we see the communication, verses 14 to 41. Then we'll see the commendation, verses 42 and 43. And then the commotion in verses 44 to 52. Today we'll only take the first two parts, the commission and the complication, as we learn about the danger of hindering the gospel. If you remember, after Peter had been released from prison by an angel, he went to the house of Mary, that's Mark's mother. Those who had been praying for his release had a hard time believing that he had been released. That is, their prayers have been answered so quickly. Peter was right there at the door. So they finally went to the door, they recognized him, and they let him in. The following morning, there was trouble in the prison. After a search for Peter that turned out to be useless, King Herod decided to have those 16 guards killed. Later on, dressed in his royal apparel, he made a speech. The people claimed that it was men. That is a god. This is not a man. He did not give the glory to God. And an angel struck him, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. That was the conclusion of the second part of the book of Acts, the witness in Judea and Samaria. Today with chapter 13, we start the third and the final part of the book, and that is the witness to the end of the world. We have gone through Jerusalem, we have gone to Judea and Samaria, now we're going further out of the area. In the first three verses of chapter 13, Luke continues the account about the church of Antioch. And he portrays it as an important center of the Christian faith. One of its first ministries was to send relief, to send money to the famine-stricken believers in Jerusalem. Remember, we saw that in chapter 11, verse 30. Next, it will send missionaries to the Gentile world. It seems like Jerusalem was not really interested in mission work. They did not send any missionaries, even though they were told by the Lord Jesus to go from Jerusalem. They had not at all, and they did not seem to be interested at all. But anyway, this church was different. This church saw a need to go and bring the gospel to the rest of the world. And this church, the church in Antioch, said, hey, we need to send missionaries. So it seems like there will be a change. The main church will not be Jerusalem. Now it's going to be Antioch. This new church will take that new responsibility. And Antioch, remember, that was Luke's hometown. It will become the center of activity instead of Jerusalem. So Luke continues the stories and he says, chapter 13, verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there was certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, they sent them away. In the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, the word church consistently referred only to the gathering Christians who were in Jerusalem. The church. It was always the place there. But when the believers in Antioch received instruction from Barnabas and from Paul, Luke referred to them now as a church. When did the Christians in Antioch became a church? Well, when they regularly met and heard the gospel being preached. When they received instruction in the faith. When they appointed church leaders. And when they implemented their vision for mission to the world. However, the church is one body. Even if its members gathered in different places and different countries. Therefore, the believers in Antioch belong to the same church as those in Jerusalem, and we today here in Fairfield, California, belong to that same church, the Church of Jesus Christ. There is only one church. Luke mentions that the church in Antioch had a number of prophets and a number of teachers. That is, men with the gift of prophecy and men with the gift of teaching, both gifts of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament reveals a clear difference between prophets and teachers. Teachers expound scriptures. Prophet speaks revelation to the congregation. Now Luke describes both Barnabas and Paul as being teachers in chapter 11, verse 26. But in the list of these five names here, he does not specify who was a teacher and who was a prophet. He just gave the name of the five men. Of the five church leaders, Barnabas is listed first. This is understandable because in Jerusalem, the church had commissioned him first to minister to the spiritual needs of the believers in Antioch. So he was the first one called. He was the first one to go. And it's the right thing to have him the first one listed. Then the next person listed is Simeon, called Niger. We assume that many others had that name, Simeon, so further identification was necessary. So the word Niger, the first five letters of Nigeria, so if you're smart, Niger is the name of a river in West Africa that flows right through Nigeria. So undoubtedly, the expression refers to Simeon's descent. He was a black man. The next one in the list is Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa. Another black man. Both him and Simeon were probably among the refugees who had come to live in Jerusalem. But because of the persecution following the death of Stephen, they had to flee Jerusalem and had come to Antioch. It blesses my heart to read that in the early church, 40% was black and 60% was white and Asian. And I'm sure it blesses the Lord's heart to see his people whom he had created of different colors to be gathered together to worship him instead of forming segregation and segregated churches. Right in the first church, you see them right here side by side. Five leaders are in the church, two are black. The next one is Manahin. Manahin is mentioned next. His name is Greek for the Hebrew word Menahem. H-E-M. Menahem. Which means comforter. A beautiful name. Now Luke describes him as a man who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. This means that this guy was a special man. He was a foster brother of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. That's almost a king. He was an influential person of royal descent. And he was a Christian in Antioch. And we know that this man provided Luke with information about Herod Antipas and the other members of the Herodian family. And this also blesses my heart to read that in the early church, the influential people gathered together with the unimportant people to worship God. The rich with the poor. And that's the model that we see in the Bible, and that's the way it should be. Different skin colors, different financial status, different background. All of them together worshiping God as the children of God. And I know it blesses the Lord's heart to see this in a church. Talking about skin color, I got something years back, a black gentleman from Texas sent to me, and I love it. He says, when I was born, I was black. When I grew up, I was black. When I went to the sun, I stayed black. When I got cold, I was black. When I got scared, I was black. When I was sick, I was black. And when I die, I still be black. But you white folks, when you're born, you're pink. When you grow up, you're white. When you go to the sun, you're red. When you're cold, you turn blue. When you're scared, you're yellow. When you get sick, you're green. When you bruise, you're purple. And when you die, you look gray. So who's the real colored purple people here? So true, man. We're the colored people. So here we have the first four. And then the last one mentioned is Saul. At the invitation of Barnabas, he had come to the church in Antioch as a teacher. And when the work became too difficult for Barnabas, that's when Barnabas went and got him. And I'm sure he was content with the lowest place. Luke indicates that the Christians in Antioch combined ministry to the Lord or service to the Lord with the Jewish custom of fasting in verse 2. In other places, it is combined with prayer. Then while they were serving the Lord, the Spirit spoke to them. How did the Spirit speak? We don't know. Maybe through one of the prophets or spoke directly and made his will known. What was his will? What was he after? Well, out of those five men, he had chosen two, Barnabas and Paul, for a special assignment. He had something for those two guys. These two men had been teaching in the church of Antioch. Now God wanted to enlarge the church. So he appointed these men to go as missionaries to proclaim the good news to the whole world. So God appointed his servants. We have to understand that God appoints his servants to the task that he gives them. The servants cannot appoint themselves to the task that they like. It is still being done today. You have Christian men, Christian women. They look at certain ministry. They appoint themselves to the task that they would like to do for the Lord. It is backward. Let the Lord appoint you to the task that he has for you. Because if you appoint yourself in a task that you have not been called, you are going to be nothing but miserable the whole time. So the Lord appoints his people. He appointed those two. And make sure that you let the Lord God appoint you to the task that he has for you. So the work that the Holy Spirit assigned to these two men, Barnabas and Saul, was to acquaint the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to extend the church to the end of the world, just like Jesus had said to do in chapter 1, verse 8. So for the church in Antioch, that meant three things. Number one, Antioch would lose two qualified Bible teachers. So they would have to raise new ones within the church. Antioch would have to provide prayer support for those missionaries. And Antioch would continue to be a mission center for other missionaries. Verse 3 is very interesting. After hearing the will of God for these two men, the leaders did not rush to ordain them. They did not simply just drop everything and ordain them. Oh, the Holy Spirit said, separate these two men. Okay, let's do it. No. After a period of prayer and fasting, then they placed their hands on them and ordained them. although both Barnabas and Saul had taught the gospel there for many years, the Church of Antioch officially ordained these two men to be missionaries to the Gentile. There was no such thing. These are the first two. There was never anyone ordained as missionaries to Gentiles. These are the first two candidates. After God had called them to the special task of proclaiming the gospel, the church conducted the external ceremony of ordination. This shows that the missionaries in the church are closely united in mission work. There are many missionaries today who like to be lone rangers. They do not want to tell Tonto where they're going in the field. They do not want to be under the umbrella of a church. They do not want to be accountable to a church or to anybody. They like to do their own things. They are not really united with the church that sent them or the church that support them. Well, we do not support such missionaries. They have to be real united. Then Luke goes on and he says in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their assistant, and that John Mark. Here Luke emphasizes that the missionaries were sent out, not really by the church in Antioch, but by the Holy Spirit, crystal clear. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit told the church to appoint them. The Spirit told the church to send them. But it was the Holy Spirit himself who sent them to their field of labor. Very interesting. Now, Seleucia was near the Mediterranean coast. It served as the seaport for the city of Antioch. Cyprus was a large, very large city, very populous island across the water, and that would take less than a day to get there. And it was Barnabas' birthplace. So he was familiar with the people. He was familiar with the synagogues there. He was familiar with the culture. So they went there first. In Salamis, the Jews welcomed Barnabas and Paul to their synagogue. Then, as an afterthought, Luke mentioned that John Mark decided to accompany the missionaries. Now, because he had not been called by the Holy Spirit and had not been ordained by the church, Luke described him as a helper or an assistant and not a missionary. We are not told the nature of his service. He pretty much just did what the missionaries asked him to do. He was assisting them. But we will see later in verse 13 that because he was not called by the Holy Spirit and was not ordained by the church, he will not be able to handle the job. When the going will get tough, he will abandon them and go back to Jerusalem. When my wife and I were missionaries several years ago, someone from Chicago sent me a little book marker, and I loved it because it says, when the going gets tough, the tough eat chocolate. And that's what kept me going. Now, at verse 6, and we have the second part. We just finished the first one. That's the commission. Two guys were commissioned. A third one went with them. And now at verse 4, this is the next part, the complication. Now the going is getting tough. Now when they had come through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So these guys traveled about 100 miles from the east coast of the island to the west coast, where they arrived at the city called Paphos. They had a lot of success wherever they went to speak to different synagogues. They had no problem until they arrived there on the opposite side of the island. This city was noted for its beautiful building, and they had a temple there that was dedicated to the goddess Venus. Right there, that calls for trouble. The city became the administrative center of the island. And it was the residence of the Roman proconsul. Now, proconsuls were appointed by the Roman Senate. So the senators would appoint those proconsul. Usually they would rule a term of 1 year, and they had absolute power and authority over the military and the judicial system on the island. In that city was a man named Bar-Jesus, Aramaic for son of Jesus. Luke has a few things to say about this man. Number one, he was a sorcerer, an interpreter of dreams. He played with the occult. He was a sorcerer. Number two, he was a Jew. He was raised knowing God and knowing God's word. And number three, he was a false prophet. He was acquainted with God's condemnation of false prophets, and yet still he was not afraid to be a false prophet. This false prophet somehow was with the proconsul, the man in charge of the island, in verse 7. Luke does not give us all the details. Was he employed by the proconsul? Was he a friend of the proconsul? Was he related to him? We don't know. Luke does not describe the relationship. He quickly switches the story to the proconsul. His name was Sergius Paulus. In the northern part of Cyprus, archaeologists have discovered fragment of Greek inscriptions, and one of them bears the name Quintus Sergius Paulus. He was an intelligent man, he says. You have to be to get a job like this. They don't put yo-yo, you never know nowadays, but they did not put yo-yos in those days. And being an intelligent man, look what he wanted. He wanted to hear the word of God. He wanted to become acquainted with the teachings of Barnabas and Saul. Now, pay attention what it says here. He was an intelligent man. He wanted to hear the word of God. What does that tell you of those who do not want to hear the word of God? They short. Something. They don't have everything. But anyway, being intelligent men, he wanted to hear the word. And Luke indicates that Bar-Jesus, his name was Elymas in Greek. And I'm sure that's a name that he must have given himself. Or call me Elymas, because that means wise man. But he was no wise man. He was a sorcerer. And while the preaching of the gospel intrigued Sergius Paulus, it bothered Elymas. And here's why. If he was employed by Sergius Paulus, he realized that if this guy becomes a Christian, his services would no longer be needed. He would lose his source of income. Christian don't hire sorcerers. And if he was a friend or a relative of Sergius Paulus, he realized that if this guy becomes a Christian, things would not be the same. And he foresaw the ruin of his influence. So either way, when he saw that Sergius Paulus was interested, and he had summoned the missionaries to come, he wanted to hear the gospel, he withstood Barnabas and Paul. He did everything possible to dissuade the proconsul from accepting the Christian faith. And again, Luke does not give us the details. He does not mention what Elymas really did or what he said, but he withstood the missionaries. Then Luke continues the story and tells us in verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, for the first time here, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. So be careful when someone filled with the Spirit look at you intently. And he said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. From this moment, Luke gave prominence to Saul. Saul was no longer the person who accompanied Barnabas. The roles are being reversed right here. And also from this point on, he adopts the name Paul, which means little, tiny, instead of Saul, which means ask. Another thing, even though Paul received the Holy Spirit when Ananias put his hand on him in chapter 9, verse 17, even though he was sent out by the Holy Spirit in verse 4, this is the first explicit statement that Paul was filled with the Spirit. At first, Paul looked at this false prophet for a long time. He eyeballed him, and men, even though it's rude, he watched this guy. In verse 10. Then he exercises apostolic authority and he cursed Elymas with blindness. He called him son of the devil. Your name may be son of Jesus, but you are son of the devil. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, but Elymas was filled with deceit and fraud. Paul represented Jesus and Elymas represented the devil. He was a servant of Satan and an enemy. And again, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now you have one who represents Jesus, the other one who represents the devil, and see who wins. Paul flatly told him that he was opposing the ways of the Lord, verse 11. Because of that, the hand of the Lord will chasten him with blindness. It was not Paul, but the Lord who punished Elymas for his opposition to the teaching of the gospel. It is interesting that Paul would call the gospel the straight ways of the Lord. That's the true character of the gospel. That's what it is. The right way of worshiping God. The right way of serving God. The right way of living in the sight of God. This book here is the straight ways of the Lord. That's what Paul called it. Now, why did Paul say to Elymas that he would be blind for a time and not from now on or forever? Why did he say for a time? Because just in case Elymas repents and the calamity might be removed. That's God's grace right there. And Paul could relate to this condition. He had been made blind himself for a time. And through his physical blindness, his spiritual blindness had been removed from him. And he was able to understand God's purposes. And he was hoping that this would happen to this man, Elymas. We don't know if it did or not. We will never know. Maybe when we get to heaven, but there's no mention if the guy repented and got his sight back. Anyway, he had time in total darkness to think about it. As soon as Paul mentioned the curse of blindness, Elymas became blind and he was seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Could not see a thing. And that must have freaked out the proconsul. He's right there watching the whole thing. He wanted these two men to explain the Bible, and he saw this man trying to hinder, and now he's blind. Most likely he saw that Paul was the true prophet of God, and he saw that this guy, Elymas, if he's working for him, or he's a family member, or a friend, he was a fraud. And then Luke ends the story saying, then the proconsul believed. When he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So here we have the reaction of the proconsul to the whole thing. He believed that brought him to the Lord. He was astonished at the power of the Lord, not the power of the man Paul. He was not impressed by the men, but the power of the Lord. Whenever the New Testament reveals that God performs a miracle, the result is that the people turn to God in faith. It is never to magnify the instrument that God has used. Instruments are dime a dozen. God will use one, another one. We are not to magnify the instrument, but the Lord who has done the mighty work through the instrument. Notice here that it is no longer Barnabas and Paul, huh? It says Paul and his party. Verse 13. Paul, Barnabas, and Mark decided to leave Paphos in Cyprus and board a ship and sail in a northwestern direction to Asia Minor, to Perga in Pamphylia. And the land there was rich in fruit, and it was a great center for pharmaceutical product, that Pamphylia. Now, Luke does not mention why John Mark suddenly decided to leave Paul and Barnabas and go back to Jerusalem. Maybe because John Mark was his friend, Luke, the writer, does not mention anything. He remains silent. But now the scholars have gone wild with this. They came up with all kinds of speculation. Some say that, the young man, he was homesick. He had to go. Others said, no, it's because the danger of travel. He was afraid. Others said, no, it's because of the uncertainty of travel and unknown territory. Some said, no, it's because Paul had become the leader. instead of his cousin Barnabas. And he did not like that, and he went home. And still others said no, he was objecting to the preaching of the gospel primarily to Gentiles and not to Jews and Gentiles. And we are not told why he left. We should not try to speculate. Doesn't matter why he left, he left. But sometimes later, when Barnabas wanted to take this guy along on another missionary journey, because he had deserted them, Paul will refuse to take him again as a partner. And that ruptured the friendship between Barnabas and Paul. And that created two wonderful, great teams going into the world instead of one team. Everything worked to the glory of God. But later on, they were reconciled. But in our text this morning, we see three things about opportunities. Opportunities, number one, comes to people busy serving the Lord. Not to those watching TV. Opportunity came, the Holy Spirit picked those guys. He did not pick two people who were at home playing chess. He saw these people, they were serving the Lord, they were servant of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit gave them an opportunity. Opportunities comes to those serving the Lord. Number two, opportunity usually produce opposition. A service to God will always be challenged. And here it was challenged by this Bar Jesus, this sorcerer. And then opportunities, number three, reveal character. Paul and Barnabas kept on going. No problem. John Mark went back home. We don't know why, and we're not passing any judgment. But what a story. Two men, specially selected and called by the Holy Spirit to go and preach the word of God, went to an island, and a man there was interested in the gospel. How great it is. I'm interested. And he called Barnabas and Paul. He said, hey, I want to hear the word of God, so come. But another man named Elymas was offended by that. And he withstood them. And he tried to turn the seeking men away from the faith. To God, this is a serious offense. He does not like it when people try to hinder others from coming to him. In this case, he struck the man with blindness, like he did for the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the gospel, Jesus said something about it'd be better to have a millstone attached to our neck and be thrown into the sea than to offend one who believes in him. God has given men freedom of choice. He can choose God or not choose God. He can choose to love God or not love God. He can choose to serve God or not love God. But he cannot choose for others. We are to let them choose for themselves. We are not to hinder them from choosing. Elymas here tried to hinder the proconsul from choosing. And God dealt with him. We are to make our own decision concerning God. But we must let the others make their own decision. We should never, ever hinder the gospel. When it comes to God, we should never decide for others. Elymas tried to decide for Sergius Paulus. And God did not allow him to do that. Only a fool will stand between a sinner and salvation. Those who are hindering the gospel are fighting against God. Yes, there are different kinds of people in this world, but one kind is dangerous. Those who not only could care less about the Bible, about God, about the church, but they will try to hinder others interested in those things. They have the freedom to oppose the gospel for themselves. They do not have the freedom to hinder the gospel from someone else. God is not happy with people who try to hinder others from coming to Him. Oh, the danger of hindering others. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the story that we read this morning. The story that happened on that little island. How the two men that You've called to go as missionaries, they were requested by a man. One man was interested in the gospel. And this Elymas, this evil man, decided to hinder the work. Tried to prevent this proconsul from hearing the gospel. And we thank You, Father, for the power that You have over the devil. We realize that You are greater than any evil that may exist. And You dealt with the man. But what a lesson for us. Help us, Lord Jesus, that we may never hinder others. May we learn our lesson here today. The danger of hindering others, hindering the gospel, hindering the work of God. These are dangerous things. Help us, Father, that we may learn today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But our lesson today, great lesson from God. Do not hinder others from coming to the Lord. And you may say, I would never do that, man. I know better. All right, let me ask you. Do you have a spouse who would like to come to church on Sunday night? And you say, no, we're not going. We don't need to go. You're hindering. If one of the two wants to go, and you don't go. If you have a kid who would say to you, Mom, I'd like to go to church Sunday night, Sunday morning. And you say, no, we're not going. You're doing it. You're hindering someone from coming to the Lord. How about a spouse? The wife does not want him to get involved in leadership in the church. She's hindering the man. She's doing it. Elymas, thank God, God is gracious. We'd have so many blind people today. But you see how simple it is? It's not really saying to someone, oh no, don't listen to this preacher on the street in Berkeley and try to plug his ears or pulling him. No, it's simpler than that. Whenever someone wants to hear about the Lord, a kid would ask a question about the Bible. Go ask your mother, man. Or they'll tell you at church next week. You're hindering. You're hindering the work. You're hindering what God wants to do. And it's easily done nowadays. It is not something that was only done during the days of Paul. Be very careful with this. You have little ones who would like to come to the Lord, who need to come to the Lord, who need to learn to grow. And if you hinder them by saying, oh, we'll go to church once a month, that's enough, man. We're saved, we're going to heaven. What about the little one in your house? How good is once a month for them? What are the danger of them being influenced by someone else? And then you cry, oh, my kid ran away from the Lord, man. I don't know what happened. Well, how often did you take the kid to church? Oh, once a month was good. No, it was not, obviously. Do not hinder someone from coming to the Lord. If some spouse wants to come to church twice on Sunday, be careful with that. Do not say, no, we will not go. At least let them go. You go, honey. I'm not going. Now it's on you. Do whatever you want. You're the second group of people. But don't be the third group. The third group is dangerous, hindering others from coming to the Lord. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week. Bless your home, your life. May the Lord guide you. May the Lord help you to never hinder anyone from coming to the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.